We're visiting in Nyanic on Friday night, and I hadn't been over a road over there for quite a while, and I came back about 10 o'clock at night, and I went along, and all of a sudden I said, oh, and my wife said, oh, we went through a stop street. Just about that time I saw a car coming behind me. I decided I wouldn't be found guilty of speeding, too, so I watched my speed very carefully, and he did, too. And after a little while, that blue light began shining, and so he pulled me over, and he said, you went through a stop street. I said, yeah, my wife and I both noticed that. And he didn't have too much Christmas spirit about him. I said, that stop sign hasn't been there very long, has it? Hoping he would take the hint. He said, it's been there 4 years. I said, it's been a long time since I've been over this section. I thought I would tell him who I was and all the wonderful sermons I preached and all that kind of thing. But on the other hand, I knew I was guilty, so I didn't try it. And so on Saturday morning, I sent off a $22 check to the New London Superior Court. So it's been one of those weeks, but we're looking for a better week next week. Shall we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 31 through verse 37 this morning, as we continue our continuity in this Gospel, making no apology for speaking about the death of our Lord Jesus, even though it's the Christmas season. He came and was born in order that he might die upon the cross for our sins. It was no afterthought, it was no accident, it was God's plan. That's why Jesus came. Next week we'll center on the Incarnation. John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, do thou now by thy Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. Give us to understand what transpired in these last moments at the cross and how they apply to us today. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. This morning, as you notice upon the outline which you picked up in the foyer, we want to take a sociological view of our subject, blood and water, a physiological view, a prophetical view, a doctrinal view, and a personal view of this happening. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ had been abandoned by God during 3 dark hours from noontime until 3 in the afternoon. That period of time in which he was bearing our sin, the judgment, the penalty of our sin upon the cross. Out of those hours, the Lord Jesus cried out in abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then, as those hours drew to a close, the Lord Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And they gave him some sour wine vinegar to drink. And the Lord Jesus, receiving that sour wine, said, it is finished. All that had been written about the suffering Messiah was finished. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hands of men was finished. The Old Testament sacrificial system was finished, found its fulfillment and accomplishment in the death of the Lord Jesus. More than that, the work of salvation, the work by which God could offer a pardon and forgiveness of sins to any and all, in all times, that work of salvation had been accomplished and finished, and was finished. There remained nothing more to be done. And so the Lord Jesus said to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he rested his head upon his bosom, and gave his spirit back unto his Father. With that, we pick up our narrative this morning in verse 31. We notice, first of all, from a sociological view of what was going on here, that the requirement of the Jewish law was such that anyone who was hanged upon a tree should not remain after sundown. Now, we must remember that the Jews normally put people to death, capital punishment, by stoning. And then they would often lift the body of the one who had been stoned upon a tree, upon a stake, so that people could see that the righteous requirement of the law had been carried out. The law had been fulfilled in that the criminal had been punished. But this person, the body of this person who had died because he had broken the law, was not to remain upon the cross after the sundown. And now you will notice also in verse 31 that it was not only an ordinary sundown that was coming, but it was the beginning of a Sabbath day. That is the beginning of Saturday, the sundown on Friday night. Not only was it a Sabbath day that was coming, but it was a special Sabbath day. According to the Jewish calendar that year, this regular Sabbath had become the Passover Sabbath. So it was a high, holy day. And therefore the Jews, very scrupulous about keeping the details of their law, although they were at this very time putting to death the Son of God, they came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, for the Jesus to be killed, I should say, upon the cross, and then the body of Jesus and the criminals to be taken down from the cross. We must remember that ordinarily crucifixion would linger, the person crucified would linger upon the cross for a day or two before that one died. And so they were looking to Pilate that the legs of the individuals upon the crosses might be broken in order to hasten death so that they could be taken down, having died, taken down from the cross before the sundown. Now, the breaking of the legs would be not just breaking the legs in one point, but the word used here to break legs means to actually shatter or shiver to pieces the bones of the legs. And this would induce tremendous shock, of course, but not only that, but it would hinder the individual from hoisting himself up as he was able to do previously, and so relieve the tension upon the chest area, and not being able to do this any longer, it would greatly hasten the death, and the person would often die very quickly of suffocation. So as we look at the situation from a sociological view, we see that although the Romans would leave people upon the cross to rot, and the birds of the air, the vulture birds, to come and pick the actual flesh off the bones. This being in Palestine, the Jews, as I have indicated, because of their law, asked for the death of the criminals and the bodies to be taken down from the cross in order that the law might be fulfilled. Another thing that's interesting to us is that in verse 32, after they had broken the legs of the first and the second criminal who had been crucified with Jesus, when they came to Jesus in verse 33, they find that he is dead already. This then is the first intimation we have of the fact that Jesus has died as far as human observation is concerned. We have noticed that Jesus committed his spirit back to the Father, but now we have individuals observing the fact and affirming the fact that Jesus had truly died. Now, having said this, we come to our second point this morning, and we take a physiological view of what was happening. Physiology has to do with the functions and activities of the various organs and tissues and cells of the body. So we're going to see what was happening, if we might use another term, medically here, or physically, in connection with the body of Jesus at this point. Let's just think of the condition of Jesus' body. And here I read from the material supplied to me by our brother John. And John tells me here that when water or serum and blood gushed from the Lord's pierced side, this meant that fluid had accumulated in his pleural space, that is, the space around the lungs. This most likely was a result of terminal heart failure, with secondary backup of fluid in his lungs, and then the pleural space. Fluid also would have been present in his chest, pleural cavity, secondary to the severe flogging which he had received, the scourging, if you remember, that had preceded the crucifixion. He continues, it is quite common, and in fact the usual, that someone who dies such a traumatic death, which involved tremendous blood and body fluid losses, internal injuries, respiratory agony, it is not unusual for such a one to have 100 to 2,000 cc's of pleural fluid, which we term serosanguinous, that is serum mixed with blood. So the blood and water surrounding the lung area of the Lord Jesus Christ, medically, we see it as a result of the sufferings that had preceded the crucifixion and then the sufferings that continued as Christ hung upon the cross. So that there was surrounding the lung area, in the pleural area around the lung, a mixture of blood and serum. Now as the soldier comes then and plunges the spear into the side, let us notice again what is happening here. John tells us as the spear pierced his side, the blade would pass through the superficial chest muscles and then internal, the intercostal rib muscles. Then it would pierce the pleural space, which normally is only a potential space surrounding the outside of the lungs. This would contain normally only a minimal amount of lubricating fluid. But under this circumstance, as we have seen, a tremendous amount of blood and serum. Then the blade would pierce the lung itself, which is similar to bursting a balloon, leading to a collapse of at least part of the left or right lung. And this would result then in the flowing forth, as we see in the text, of a great amount of blood and water. So in verse 34, when the soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, he is piercing the side of the Lord Jesus, which is not in a normal situation. That is because of the suffering involved before and during his crucifixion. His lung area is now surrounded by a great amount of serum and blood, and the spear piercing the lung area bursts open this whole area so that blood and water serum flow from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to us because it is the second proof of the fact that Jesus has died. As a matter of fact, we might say it is the ultimate proof of Jesus' death. As the spear pierces his side and the blood and serum water flow out, we now know for certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ has truly died. Someone says, why is this important? This is important because at the very time that John was writing, he wrote his gospel much later than the other three gospelers. At this very time, already the story was being circulated that Jesus did not really die upon the cross. He only fainted. And when he was taken down from the cross, they only took down a person who was unconscious. Then he was placed in the cold cave tomb, and he suddenly revived and came out of the tomb. And so you didn't have a person who had died, and therefore you didn't have a resurrection. And so you eliminate the very basic underlying truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised again. So the fact that Jesus died here, as seen by the pierced side of Jesus, the blood and water coming forth, immediately eliminates any idea of the swoon theory that Jesus only fainted upon the cross. Then also there was another philosophical religious system that was prevalent in that day, and that was one of the Gnostic philosophical systems. And the Gnostic theories of that day, philosophies of that day, were multiple. One of them was Doceticism. And Doceticism taught that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. He did not really have a human body in the full sense of the word. Their theory was that at the baptism of John, his humanity was assumed, but before the crucifixion, before his death upon the cross, his humanity left him. And when Jesus died upon the cross, it was not a true human body that died upon the cross. It only appeared to be a human body. And that was their theory. The asceticism means seems to be. So they were saying that the humanity of Jesus only seemed to be a reality. It was not in fact a reality when he died upon the cross. Once again, the blood and water that flowed from the smitten side of Jesus at the cross proves the lie to the docetic theory. Jesus truly was a man in the full sense of the word. His humanity was real as he died upon the cross. We come then, thirdly, this morning to the prophetical view of our passage, blood and water. It's interesting as we approach the prophetical view to notice that the prophecies involved, as John speaks of them in verses 36 and verse 37, not one of his bones will be broken, and then again they will look on the one that they have pierced. The prophecies of the Old Testament scripture that are here fulfilled seem quite unlikely to be fulfilled. How would it be that somebody could go through all that Jesus had gone through prior to the cross and on the cross, and then the ordinary custom of breaking the legs of people that were crucified to hasten their death, how could it be that he would escape without his bones, any of his bones being broken? Furthermore, it was not customary that one upon the cross would be speared or would be lanced by a soldier's spear. So they were a combination of unlikely prophecies. Not only so, but the prophecies that are fulfilled here are fulfilled in contrast to the original intent of the soldiers when they went to the cross. What did they go to the cross for? They went to the cross specifically to break the legs of Jesus and the other criminals. But they end up not breaking the legs. They go to the cross not with the intent to spear those who were upon the cross, but in fact they did spear one, Jesus. So the actions of the soldiers are in direct contrast to what they intended to do originally as they started out, which is interesting to show us that the fulfillment of Scripture will indeed come to pass, even though man's intentions originally may be contrary to them. Now let us notice in detail these two prophecies that are fulfilled here at the cross. First of all, the prophecy that not one of his bones will be broken. We have this prophecy taken from Psalm 34 and verse 20. And right in the middle of a psalm that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the death of the Lord Jesus, we are given this word that his bones will not be broken. It seems to indicate to us then that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in respect to sins completed in those 3 hours upon the cross, that the body of Jesus was not further to be battered and beaten and broken and mutilated in fulfillment of this scripture. But more important for us than that Psalm 34 was being fulfilled in verse 20, it is more important for us to notice that Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 was being fulfilled. Now, if you have your Bible, you might like to turn over to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. And if you will note with me that this whole chapter has to do with the Jewish Passover, that time when they were delivered from Egypt by the slaying of a lamb, and the blood of the lamb was placed over the door and on the sides of the door, and the people inside the house were protected by God from destruction. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now we come down in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, and it says, it must be eaten, that is, the Passover lamb whose blood had been shed, it must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Do not break any of the bones. This was one of the minor details in connection with the keeping of the Jewish Passover. It is interesting for us to see that this minor detail is carried out in connection with the Lord Jesus. Just as the Passover lamb, the literal animal lamb, gave its blood and was placed over the door and the people went in the house and were sheltered beneath its blood, just as this lamb did not have any of its bones broken, so Jesus, the ultimate true Passover lamb, in complete fulfillment and detailed fulfillment of this Old Testament scripture, going through the horrible and terrible treatment that he received in crucifixion and prior to it, not one of his bones was broken, because he is the ultimate, the true Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So the fact that the Lord's bones were not broken is emphasizing to us the fact that he is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Let's notice the second prophecy that is here fulfilled. Verse 37. They will look on the one they have pierced. We find this prophecy in Zechariah. Let's try and find Zechariah, shall we? If you start in the back of your Old Testament and just go back a few pages, maybe three or four pages, starting from the end of your Old Testament, go back about three or four pages, you will come to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So this passage from Zechariah relative to the piercing of Messiah upon the cross is in a setting which is yet future, a setting in which the nation of Israel will mourn for the one whom they have pierced. In other words, in contrast to the first advent of the Lord Jesus, where they were responsible indirectly for piercing the body of Jesus and were a party and a part to the crucifixion of Jesus, in that day, many of the Jewish nation will repent and will mourn and grieve because of their guilt in crucifying the Lord Jesus, in causing him to be pierced. And they will repent of that sin, and they will turn in faith to the Messiah. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. In other words, as the nation of Israel repents of their sin of rejecting Messiah and in faith embraces Jesus as the Messiah, the cleansing power of the death, the blood of Christ, will be effective for them then as it is for us now, and many of the nation of Israel will be cleansed from their sins. So Jesus' side was pierced at the cross in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And although the early preachers of the gospel, Peter, and Stephen preached to that nation of Israel to repent of their sin and to accept the Messiah and the cleansing that came from his pierced side, they rejected that second offer, if you will, of God to them. Still, after 2,000 years, God will again deal with that nation, and they will repent, many of them, and believe and receive that cleansing from the pierced side of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his side was pierced at the cross. They will look on the one they have pierced in faith, in repentance, and receive cleansing in a day which is to come. But the prophecy is also referred to in Revelation chapter 1. Would you please turn to the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 1, where it speaks about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him, that is Christ, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And the further record of that is given in chapter 19 of this same prophecy of Revelation. Zechariah speaks of the pierced side of Jesus and speaks of the repentance and faith and cleansing of the nation of Israel. Revelation chapter 1, however, speaks of the pierced Lamb of God as the one who will execute the judgments of God, and it says that many, many people also, having rejected him, will mourn because of him and will quake in fear because of him as he comes in judgment to bring the judgments of God upon this earth. So Jesus was pierced at the cross. As a result of that piercing, some respond in faith of the nation of Israel, some reject, and also of the Gentile nations, and will be judged and condemned by God when Christ comes in his second advent. So the pierced side of Jesus at the cross has both a redemptive and a judgmental side to it. This morning we are either cleansed through the pierced side of Christ, or we will be judged because of it. That brings us, fourthly, to our doctrinal view of our subject this morning. Verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. What is suggested doctrinally by the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side has been a subject of interest and debate down through the ages. Many, many different ideas have been suggested, not the least of which has been that they refer to the two sacraments, if you will, or ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, we find evangelical hymnology, such as the hymn of Toplady. Listen to this. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And so we have different views as to what might be suggested, if anything in fact is suggested, by the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side. Now don't forget, as we have thought of what it means physiologically, it means that Jesus truly had died, and that is vitally important. Now we are wondering, does the New Testament Scripture, does John intend anything more of a doctrinal nature? I think perhaps he does, but we have to be careful as to where we go at this point. I think Top Lady has hit something that is implicit in the Scriptures. I think the blood and water that flowed from the side of Jesus indeed may suggest to us a double cleansing. Cleansing by blood and cleansing by water. Remember way back in the Old Testament, in the days when the Jewish nation set up the tabernacle or the temple. The first thing that one would come to as they entered the temple or tabernacle was the brazen altar. It was the place where animals were sacrificed, where blood was shed. I suppose if we could contain all the blood that was shed at the brazen altar of Israel from the beginning of the sacrificial system, right on down to the termination of it with the captivity, it would be just voluminous. There was so much blood that was shed, day after day after day, a flow of blood from the brazen altar. And the brazen altar was the place where individuals came to bring their sin offerings and their trespass offerings. It was the place where cleansing or redemption or remission or forgiveness symbolically was obtained through the shedding of blood. And the Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so there is remission. There is putting away or cleansing through the shedding of blood. But immediately after the altar, if you remember, was what was called the laver. And the laver was a wash basin. And it was filled with water. And there the priests came in their ceremonial functions, and every time they went into the temple, they not only had to be cleansed by blood, so to speak, but they had to stop at the laver and wash their hands and wash their feet. They had to be cleansed by water. And so there was a double cleansing suggested in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, for we will not build doctrine upon Old Testament, but we have to build it upon New Testament explicit statements, and we have them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of blood. He gave himself up for her, verse 26, to make her, his church, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and so on. So we have Paul by the Spirit telling us that Jesus cleanses his church by his death, the blood shed, and also by the water of the word. Jesus himself, as he washed the disciples' feet, emphasized that same truth, that we not only have to have a bath of regeneration, which comes about through the shed blood of Jesus, but we have to have the continual washing of our feet, of our hands, through the Word of God applied to our lives. So there seems to be, then, in the Old and the New Testament, this suggestion of cleansing from the guilt of sin through the blood of Christ. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are released from eternal condemnation. But we still need daily to be cleansed morally, to be cleansed from the defilement and dirt of sin in this life, so that we do not have attitudes that are contrary to God. We do not have actions that are contrary to God. We do not speak words that are contrary to God. And so our daily lives need to be continually cleansed and kept clean through the application of the Word of God. Blood and water, cleansing from guilt once and for all, cleansing from defilement, a continuous daily experience. Secondly, I think I would like to suggest that blood and water flowing from the side of Jesus at the cross might be suggestive to us of cleansing from sin or guilt, which we've already discussed, the blood, and secondly, new life in the Holy Spirit, the water that flowed from the side of Jesus. You remember that 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we have cleansing by blood, which we've already suggested. You'll also remember in John chapter 7 and verse 38 and verse 39 that Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake He, says John, of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. But as soon as Jesus died upon the cross, was buried, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, what happened? Acts chapter 2 tells us the Spirit was poured forth like water, living water, living water, the living water of God's new life in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured forth as soon as the blood is poured forth. So when Jesus' blood was shed, the Holy Spirit was shed upon us as living water. So I think this is a very, very suggestive understanding of the blood and water coming from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they were thirsty. There was no water. God told Moses to go to a rock and to hit that rock with his rod. And as he did so, water flowed out from that rock, and the people had water to drink. The New Testament tells us that that water is the living water of the Holy Spirit, and the rock is Christ. So I think again suggested from the crucifixion, the death, the flowing forth of the blood of Jesus, ultimately is the flowing forth of divine life, the Holy Spirit of God. So there are two suggestions for you, doctrinally, relative to the blood and water that flowed from the side of the Lord Jesus. Double cleansing from guilt and defilement, or cleansing from guilt, from sin, the blood, and the Holy Spirit's coming, the new living water that fills our hearts and our lives. Now, by the way, and this is just by the way, we don't have time for it this morning, but in 1 John chapter 5, you will find that John says Jesus came by water and blood. Now, you must keep that in contrast with what we have in John 19. In John 19, from the side of Jesus flowed forth blood and water. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, John tells us that Jesus came by water and blood. There he is speaking, I think, of the two great historical beginnings and endings of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism by John, and finally his passion upon the cross, water and blood. We come finally this morning to a personal view of these words. From the pierced side of Jesus flowed blood and water. We come to verse 35. We have a witness who sees this. The witness tells us that he is reliable. The witness is not named. Most of us believe that the witness was the very one who wrote this gospel, John, the beloved disciple. Why is his witness reliable? He says here, his testimony is true, or reliable, or authentic. Why is his witness authentic? Because he was an eyewitness. The man who saw it has given testimony. So even though there is only one witness, and by the way, this is in contrast to Jewish law, where there must be two witnesses, if you remember. Maybe that's why John is telling us this. Even though there is only one witness, I say this because the other three Gospels do not record what John is here recording. He is the only witness to this fact, that from the side of Jesus flowed forth blood and water. He says, although I'm the only witness, my witness is authentic. My witness is reliable because I was there. And remember, we've already noticed that John is the only disciple who is near the cross of Jesus. And John says, I was there, I saw it myself, therefore, although I'm the only witness, my witness is a reliable witness. Secondly, he says not only is it an authentic and reliable witness, but the content of my witness is true. That's the second part of verse 35. He knows that he tells the truth. So he is an authentic witness, and the content of his witness is likewise true. He tells the truth of the matter. Jesus truly died. The soldiers believed that, therefore they did not break his legs. The soldiers gave proof of that by plunging his side with a spear and showing that he was truly dead. That brings us to our final point, the reason for John's witness, the end of verse 35. He testifies so that you also may believe. John is witnessing to these things that we might believe and have eternal life. What do I need to believe? I need to believe that I am a sinner unfit for the presence of an infinitely holy God. I need to believe, secondly, that Jesus died in respect to sin so that anyone and everyone might be cleansed from sin. I need to believe, thirdly, that he will cleanse me as I come and commit myself to him in faith and receive him as my personal Savior. Somebody says to me, Mr. Ward, that's too simple. It seems too simple to me, but I want to tell you, it really works. It really works. It worked in my life, and it works day by day and week after week in the lives of others. Let me tell you about Naaman in the Old Testament. He was a great captain of the host of Syria, but he was a leper. And he came to Israel because they heard there was a wonder-working God in Israel. So he goes to the king, and he says, King, I'm a leper. Help me. The king says, are you trying to pick a war with me? I can't help you. But he says, go to Elijah, the prophet. He will tell you what to do. And so Naaman goes to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out of his house to see him. He sends his servant out. He says, tell Naaman, go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. So the servant comes out and tells Naaman, go wash 7 times in the River Jordan. Naaman said, what are you talking about? He says, how can you say anything so ridiculous? I said, if I was going to wash in any river, I'd wash in 2 rivers back in Syria that are much purer and cleaner and not so polluted as the River Jordan. That's stupid. Now, one of the Naaman's servants prevails on him. He said, look, if he asked you to do a hard thing, you'd do it, wouldn't you? Yeah, okay. He asked you to do a simple thing. Why don't you do it? All right, he will. But 7 times? 7 times. So he goes down to the River Jordan. 7 times he dips in the River Jordan. And as he comes up the 7th time, he is cleansed. It seems simple. It seems ridiculous. It seems incredible. And yet, it happened as God said it would happen, as this man did what God said to do, he did it. And as we come to Jesus Christ as sinners, defiled by sin, and accept him as our personal Lord and Savior, we have cleansing through the shed blood of Jesus. And we continually have cleansing in our daily lives through the application of the Word of God to our lives. Will you avail yourself of the blood and water that flowed from the pure side of Jesus Christ?